Isaiah chapter 42, we will be in verses 1 through 9. I think it's on, well, I'm not sure what page it is. I think it's like 582. Is it somewhere around there? 602. Well, I was not close. Here is the word of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the book of Isaiah. We're so thankful for the evidence of your superintendence of history, that you would speak things about our future, things that have yet to pass before they happen, that we might look at you in faith and trust and then wonder that you do in fact keep your word. Lord, we gather this morning with all kinds of various experiences, some rejoicing in all that this season means, others grieving, some hurting physically, others wrecked relationally. And yet, Lord, you are sovereign over it all. And so we look to you this morning, and we seek the very things promised, that you will heal us. And you will not only heal us, you will heal the nations, that you will bring your beautiful shalomic justice as far as the curse is found. Lord, help us. Help us to hear your word. Holy Spirit, have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If you're a guest, welcome. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church, and I get the privilege of preaching. It has been such a great season for me personally. We were in, if you remember, encountering Jesus for 10 or 11 weeks, which was so needed for my soul. And then we've been looking at the book of Isaiah, and we've called this sort of Advent series the Gospel According to Isaiah. And we've been tracing in this series God's promises about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah to push us beyond the familiar Christmas images of shepherds and angels for the express purpose of wrestling with the question, why did God send Jesus into the world? And the birth narratives in this gospel tell us, of course, how Christ came. You know, we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We, especially from the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get a pretty clear picture at Christmas time about how he came into this world. But what this incredible prophetic book does is it tells us all about why he came. What's the purpose of God sending his son into the world? These prophecies were, of course, as we've been saying, written hundreds of years before his birth. And it reveals to us why the long-promised Messiah is such good news, not only for us or for the Israelites, but why it's such good news for the whole world. You know, one of the things about preaching is I'm not only wanting to be faithful with the Word of God, I'm not only wanting to, as it were, sort of open it up and unfold it so that we understand what God's saying. And I'm simultaneously trying in my preaching to model how to have conversations about God with people that you know and love. And it's really important that you know that that's one of my motives, because What I'm trying to do is give you sort of language and handles, things that you might remember so that when you're engaging in a conversation and somebody says something, you can articulate something of the truth of what God is doing in his world in a way that is understandable to people that you know. And it is not lost on me that as we get close to gathering with our families, my son just arrived in town last night at about 8 o'clock. Very excited about that. He brought his dogs. Mildly excited about that. But it's not lost on me that we're going to have all kinds of opportunities over these next couple of weeks, especially during Christmas Eve and Christmas, to see people that we love, that we long for them to come and follow King Jesus, because he is just so beautiful and he is so good. And so I am all for sentimentality. I don't think that that's an evil or wrong. It is good for us to have a warm feeling during the holiday season. But I hope that we do move beyond the sentiment and into the heart of what God is doing in his world. And I explained in the first week, you know, there's a sort of structure to the book of Isaiah that follows the biblical structure. And here we are in Isaiah 42, but I want you to know that where we're at in the Gospel of Isaiah, since chapter 40, Isaiah's prophecy takes a pretty dramatic turn. For the first 39 chapters, it was all about Israel's failure to keep the covenant, a warning of judgment because of her unfaithfulness. And then, of course, we get to chapter 40, and chapter 40 begins with, "Comfort, comfort, my people. Comfort, comfort, my people." And then Isaiah begins to introduce this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And there's a lot of confusion around Messiah, you know, especially in the Jewish community, because, well, it's understandable. If you've grown up with the Torah, if you've grown up with the Old Testament, and you're longing for Messiah to come, primarily your hope is fixed on the one who is going to come and put down all evil and injustice and finally and fully release the people of God to her promised place in the world. And so there's a lot of confusion around how could God accomplish his purposes by sending a Messiah into the world, and yet there's still death, there's still decay, there's still war, there's still famine. How can this be? It is very confusing. And even in the book of Isaiah, it's confusing because you have some Jewish rabbis and theologians that would argue that what we're talking about today and what we're talking about in terms of these prophetic promises of the servant of the Lord is really talking about the people of God. That the servant is not a messianic figure, but the servant is God's people. Now, what's confusing about that theologically is sometimes that's true. Sometimes in Isaiah, God references his people as his servant. Sometimes he talks about Jacob as his servant. And sometimes he talks about this mysterious messianic figure as the servant of the Lord. And so we have to do good exegetical work to try to understand sort of what's going on. But it seems very clear to me and very obvious that the things that God promises about the servant of the Lord, especially where we're at today, cannot be accomplished in any human community or any human person. The promises are so outrageous and so audacious that it has to be done by God's own hand. And that's, in fact, where we're at. He's going to bring justice to the nations. He's going to open spiritually and physically blind eyes. He's going to restore creation in a way that Israel never could, but longed for. And so what we want to do today is we want to consider sort of three truths in these first 9 verses. The first, again, I'm doing this for those of you who like structure. Did you like that last week that I gave you some structure? 6 of you. Okay. So the first 3 verses, we're going to look at the servant of love. The Advent theme today is love. So we're going to talk about the servant of love. In verses 4-7, we're going to look at the mission of love. And then the last couple of verses, verses 8-9, we're going to talk about the glory of love as we consider the glory of God. And so each of these reveals to us a kind of distinct aspect of God's covenantal love and how it's fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So let's jump into verses 1-3. Let me read it to you one more time. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah begins this section with the command, behold. It's in the Hebrew, I think it's hinnah in the Hebrew, but it's not a polite suggestion. You know, it's an imperative. It demands our attention, and it demands our awe. He starts with behold. Now, in Isaiah 41, which we didn't look at all, but in Isaiah 41, the chapter previous to this, there's a couple other times in Isaiah 41 where he uses the word behold, except in those two uses, he is asking his people to behold their idols. He wants to show them just how enslaving and destructive they are, just how powerless that they are. And now he says, behold, he wants them to look at the one who can heal them from their idolatry. You know, this theme of idolatry in the Old Testament is a mega theme. I mean, you could sum up, you know, a kind of subtitle to the Old Testament as God getting his glory through a people who love their idols. I mean, they struggled over and over and over again with idolatry. They would get in trouble, they would cry out to God, God would save them and rescue them, and then they would find themselves comfortable once again, at ease, and next thing you know, they're flirting with idols and then outright worshiping them. And we see, as Isaiah redirects our gaze, he wants us to behold not our idols, but he wants us to behold the servant of the Lord, that this is no ordinary servant. This is no ordinary figure. It says that he is the one whom God upholds. He's chosen for a purpose, and this purpose spans eternity. It even says that the Father delights in him, that the Father has placed his Spirit upon him. Now, if you know your New Testament, I mean, bells should be going off right now. You know that this divine affirmation is echoed centuries later at the very baptism of Jesus, where as Jesus is being baptized, the heavens open up, the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is revealed as the fulfillment of this specific prophecy. The servant of the Lord who embodies God's delight and carries out God's redemptive purposes and plans. And then Isaiah tells us also in verse 1 what this servant is going to do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And we're going to get to that in our next section. We'll talk a little bit more about what it means for him to bring forth justice and what justice is. But suffice to say, this servant's work is not just limited to Israel. It's going to extend everywhere as far as the curse is found. He's going to bring forth justice to all of the nations. So the question is, how is he going to accomplish this? And what's fascinating is Isaiah begins to explain to us how he's going to accomplish this by talking about his character, which is so very different than the emperors and kings of the world. Notice what he says in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Unlike earthly rulers who seize power through force and intimidation, who censures opponents and eliminates free speech, this servant will operate quietly and gently. The way that this servant operates, his methods are subversive. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. He says, this is a much longer quote, but I'll just give you kind of the gist of what he's saying. He says, talking about Christianity in particular, but what it means to be connected to Jesus and how Jesus came, he says, enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Enemy-occupied territory. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. Because what the preaching of God's word does is it changes and transforms you to such a degree that you no longer operate based on the wisdom of the world. And by being different, by being connected to the creator of all things, by being reconciled through the merits of King Jesus, by being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, being given new citizenship, you now operate with the values of the kingdom. And because you operate with the values of the kingdom, you are subverting the kingdom of this world. Did you know that? You're pretty saucy. That's what you are. You are invited into a great campaign of sabotage to undermine all that human sin and all that the enemy has unleashed in God's world. And so when you became a Christian, you didn't, you know, I got to be careful here. I always got to be careful, but especially today. You know, it is often the case that when we're told the gospel, we're made all these great promises. And I want to say that, you know, it's not bad that we're made these promises. Of course, firstly, that we're given the promise that we will be reconciled to God and our guilt and our shame will be removed and all the record of wrongs that is levied against us will be no more because of what Christ did on the cross for us. And that is true. We're also sometimes, a little bonus is added there, almost like the sunroof in the car that you didn't expect until you drove off the lot and you're like, oh, wow, I got a sunroof. That he's also going to make you fabulously rich. That he's going to make you healthy if you have enough faith. And you're given all of these promises about how amazing you're going to be. And rarely are we told, hey, just so you know, God will reconcile you to himself. God will give you his very own presence and spirit to dwell within you as a seal of your adoption. And God will move you all the way through history and through death out the other side, that you will join Jesus in eternal life forever in a restored and redeemed world. But just so you know, by coming to faith in Jesus, you are now going to face a stiff headwind and swim upstream for the rest of your days. Your flesh is going to war against you. Your heart is often going to be fickle and divided. People are going to completely misunderstand what you're all about. And some may actually hate you and reject you. You've been enlisted into a great campaign of sabotage. Because we're at war. And we need to recover some of that language in the church so that it shakes us from our comfort. We're at war. But make no mistake, this is a war that's happening as we speak. There is a war happening right here, right now, through the mystery of the preaching of God's word. There is a war taking place within us and among us. And then once we walk out the doors, we feel it yet again. You turn on the TV, you read your feeds. There's a war. Everywhere we go, there's a war. And to not tell the people of God that they've been enlisted in this great campaign of sabotage, I think, is somewhat cruel because it doesn't prepare them. It's like, can you imagine the boys that were drafted during Vietnam? You're like, can you imagine they were sent off to Hawaii to do their training and like, it was awesome, like at noon every day, some Hawaiian came out with a palm frond and gave them a Mai Tai, and it was so beautiful, and they're sipping pina coladas and eating Hawaiian barbecue, which is fantastic. And they do that for 6 to 8 weeks, and then they hand them a rifle. They say it's really just for decorative purposes, so we get a good picture at your graduation. And then they drop them in Vietnam. And they hear bullets whizzing right by their head. And they see their brothers dropping dead on the field. Can you imagine the frustration and the anger one would feel for not being properly prepared for what's before them? The preaching on one level is to comfort my people. On another level, it's to prepare you. It's to help you have your wits about you so that as things are hard because they're hard, you don't lose your mind and light your hair on fire and run around on the infield, rip your helmet off, and act like a crazy person. You can maintain a level of sanity because you are connected to the one who is accomplishing his purposes, and you know right away that you've been enlisted in those purposes, and sometimes that means pain and suffering and hardship. But I love that in this reality, we have a servant of the Lord that is as tender as he is. Notice what it says in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. The word bruised in Hebrew is a little stronger than, like, we think, a bruise, you know, like no big deal. Some of you just bruise from breathing. You know, you just easily bruise. My wife bruises really easily, you know. Like, if I catch her, ow, you know, she's fragile. She's my fragile girl. You know, well, she had a baby, and then that completely destroyed everything I thought about her fragility, because I watched her give birth to our daughter, and I went, that woman is not fragile. But she's fragile, you know, but so when we think of bruise, we kind of think of it as like this little ouch, this little owie. But in the Hebrew, it can mean death blow. It can mean a kind of internal contusion that damages, destroys an organ, and that being, that creature, that plant is now on its way to death. It received a death blow, and it is going to die. You know, for this reed, this wheat reed, it's bumped, and it's bruised, and it has cut off the life source so that it can continue to grow, and now it will just die. That's the kind of bruise that he has in mind. And then Isaiah talks about that this faintly burning wick that's on the verge of being extinguished, that he won't let it go out. Now, you see the language of what he's saying here? I mean, these are pictures of people that have been crushed by life's burdens, that have been weighed down by either their own sin or the sins done to them. And they're struggling to hold on. And what does this servant do? He doesn't break or snuff them out. He heals. He restores. He gives strength to the weak, and he gives hope to the weary. And this was the heart of Jesus' ministry. This is why he invited all to come to him, everyone who labors and is heavy laden, and he will give rest to their soul. He touched lepers, and he healed the sick, and he forgave sinners. He met people in their weaknesses, and he offered them life, and he didn't crush the weak. He made them whole. This is so different than the kings of this world. Even in the time of Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, this would have been so strange to hear this. Because when we think of great leaders that are going to bring justice, we're not thinking of this guy. Can you see why a Jew would be confused? I want you to have some sympathy to the worldview that they would not understand, like, how it all fits together. And then next week we're going to be in Isaiah 53, and it's like, wait, he's a servant of the Lord, and then what happens to him in Isaiah 53? It can't be the Messiah. Surely the Messiah is going to come in strength and power. Surely the Messiah is going to come and put down our enemies. And the ultimate answer is yes, but how? Advent. God sends a baby. I mean, it's just unbelievable. It's just an other world. But here's the gospel. The servant who refuses to break a bruised reed allowed himself to be bruised for our iniquities. And that's what we'll look at next week. He was crushed for our transgressions. He was crushed for our transgression. The one who heals the crushed, the way he heals the crushed is by becoming crushed for them. And it's important that we know that there is this great exchange that takes place, because I think sometimes when we think of what God's going to do to us or in us if we come to him, and when we think of salvation, I think we have half the gospel, half the picture of the gospel. And we kind of get, like, hey, he forgave us of our sins, right? We get that. I think by and large, the average Christian will understand that what Jesus did on the cross was for the express purpose of God forgiving us our sins by laying the consequence and the punishment of our sins upon his own son, so that there's this great exchange that Jesus takes the life that we should have lived and failed to upon himself. And then he takes, here's the second part of the gospel, the life that we were supposed to live but failed to live, that he lived faithfully, And he gives that life and he credits that life to us. And so sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think of forgiveness as the end of the story and we don't recognize that that's half the story. What God is doing is not merely wiping the slate clean so that you're blank. He is putting upon you the very righteousness of Christ so that when you stand before the living God, he counts you as fully righteous. You didn't just barely make it into his presence. Like the Father sees you by faith in what Christ has done, the Father sees you as not only forgiven, but as not partially, check this, fully righteous in Christ. He permawraps you in the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect obedient life of Christ, who never bowed a knee to an idol, who always said yes to God, who loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That perfect human obedience that Jesus developed for us is an alien righteousness given by faith to those who believe, who simply come with empty pockets and empty hands and say, I can't give you a righteousness that's my own. It will never do. And he says, I know I have a righteousness for you. The other half of the gospel is that Jesus makes us righteous. He's not merely crushed for us, but he's righteous for us. He's so righteous that verse 3 says that he is going to faithfully bring forth justice. That word justice and righteousness are tightly tied to one another. And that's the paradox of the gospel. Gentle yet powerful is Jesus. Tough yet tender is Jesus. It's all perfectly embodied in him. He is the servant king who has the strength, but displays his strength in humility. And his power is revealed in sacrificial love. What a king. That's why he's called the servant king. Not just any king. He's the servant of the Lord. What does this mean for us? Well, just a couple things. It means that we should, as much as possible, recognize that we are among those that have been bruised and are often in a smoldering condition. And so often we try to avoid those thoughts of just how fragile and frail we are. But he sees our frame. He knows how weak we are. And he's the king that has a particular affection for people that are bruised and smoldering. He has a particular affection that he gives to people barely hanging on. People that feel like they're one bad event away from giving it all up and walking away from Jesus. He doesn't come bearing down upon them with anger and hostility. This servant of the Lord is so gentle that even the bruised reeds he can restore, and even the smoldering wick, he gently fans it into a roaring flame again. Are you there? Is that you? The second is, this forces us and challenges us to think about his character. If Jesus is gentle with the broken, how could we not be? How could we not be? This should be our disposition. And so too often, we are quick to judge or dismiss those who are struggling, but the servant calls us to love as he loves, to restore rather than condemn, and to be agents of healing in a hurting world. Our world is hurting right now. Guys, our world is hurting. And we're supposed to be agents of his healing grace to all those that we're connected to. And then, of course, finally, this just compels us to trust him. You know, he's not going to fail. He will bring justice to the nations, and he's going to set all things right. And in a world that feels so chaotic and fractured, this is our hope. We don't need to strive for control or power. We can rest in the assurance that the servant king is bringing his kingdom, one life at a time. And we get to give witness of the kingdom one action at a time. That's what we're called to. It seems humble and it seems simple, but that's how the king came, in humility, gently. Well, this is the character of the servant of love. Now I want us to look at verses 4 through 7 and think about kind of the scope of his mission. As I said, I wanted to explain a little bit about how he's going to bring justice to the nation. So look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. Man, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that you can rest because he doesn't. You know the greatest apologetic for you taking a nap is that Jesus is not taking a nap. And if Jesus is not taking a nap, I can sleep like a baby. Right? I can sleep like a baby, no matter what's going on. Christ is my Sabbath, not just on Sunday. Christ is my Sabbath always. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. Did you guys, have you been watching the news about what's happening in Syria? Bashar, who was kind of a dictator in Syria, has fled the country, and various rebel groups have come together and have stormed the capital and his palace. And there's all of these political prisoners that have been in prison for a very long time that have now been let free. There's a couple scenes, one in particular, where a guy was under a blanket. He'd been in prison, and they're breaking off the lock to his cell, and he just stayed covered and was completely confused about what's going on. And within minutes, he goes from being a prisoner with no hope and no future to walking out in the sunlight going, what is going on? There's an American that was there that traveled. I think he went from Lebanon and kind of went over into Syria and got arrested, and he was there on a spiritual journey and ended up in prison. That's your spiritual journey. No. And now he's just like, doesn't even know exactly why he's there. And then he's just like walking around free now outside. I immediately thought of like what's happening, like the disorientation that you would have of like, wait, I thought I was a prisoner. I just finally gotten comfortable with the idea that I'm a prisoner. And now they're just let out of this dungeon and free. That's what Jesus is coming to do. That's what he's about. In verse 4, we see this incredible declaration. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. This servant of the Lord is unrelenting. He is, it's a big word, indefatigable. He don't get tired. He does not fatigue. He's not like me. I'm like Gimli. I'm dangerous in short distances, right? Got about a 10-yard sprint, and then I'm, whoo, whoo. That is not Jesus. Like, he does not fail. He will complete the task. And his mission spans the globe, reaches even the coastlands, or in some translations it might say the islands. Basically, the point is, the most distant places on earth, his justice will reign. And this justice isn't just equity that we might think in modern times. It's not retributive justice or rectifying justice. The Hebrew word mishpat, which is the word for justice, refers to, very similar to shalom, it refers to everything being set right, putting everything in its proper place, being in alignment with God's will. It's about healing and restoration and shalom and wholeness. It's a kind of justice that repairs everything that's broken to such a degree that you don't need justice anymore. It's justice that reigns, so you don't need rectifying justice. You don't need retributive justice. Now, Martin Luther King said, and I think it's a great quote, he said, justice is love gone public. And I think that's a great description. The justice of God is the love of God gone public on every inch of his creation. It's the loving reign of the rightful king who establishes his rule over all things, but instead of this rule being oppressive, which is how we think of rule, like we think of rule and authority, and we're like, that sounds gross, I don't like that. And as a Gen Xer, that sounds really terrible because I'm the man. I don't like any of it. And we don't live like in England where we have a monarchy. We kind of left that deal. We came here on purpose, and like said, no kings. But this kind of king is a servant king. I mean, imagine having a perfect, altruistic, generous, healing sovereign who knows all that's happening and brings love everywhere where there's a threat that love would be thwarted. And this is where the paradox lies, you know? How does someone establish perfect justice without exercising power in the ways that we're accustomed to seeing? Unlike the tyrants who cry out or lift up their voice in the streets or intimidate or coerce, this servant moves forward with a quiet resolve. And it doesn't shock me on one level, because this is exactly how this servant talks about his own kingdom. You know, it would make sense that the spread of the kingdom would operate in the same character and texture as the king himself. If this king is this kind of king, it would make sense that his kingdom expands not through coercion or force, but through suffering, humble love. Does that irritate you a little bit? Because you want to fight? You're mad at everything that's wrong with the world? And your response is like probably dipping into maybe some of the world's fleshly instincts. Like you're mad at how bad everything is, and so you pick up your fist and you're like, put them up, right? Like you're going to do something to fix the world. And then you hear about this kind of servant of the Lord and this kind of kingdom and what this kind of justice is like. And instead of it being rectifying justice or retributive justice, it comes gently and humbly. And the way that it spreads in all these kingdom analogies is like a seed that's planted. It's just slow. It's methodical. It's patient. It takes time. Are you in a place right now where you just want like, just come on, let's fight? That's exactly where the Israelites were. That's exactly where most are today. That's why so many of us miss Jesus. Because we want the world to be healed while using the ways of the world to heal it, and it never works. Guys, that does not work. It never has. It never has. Like, we will not fix this world by adopting the methods of the world. And we do not need a king that is like all the kings of the world. This is why God was so desperate for his people not to need a king. They're like, no, we want to be like all the nations. It's like, okay, that's what you want. Enjoy. And they were pretty much all terrible. Because his point is, I'm your king. You don't need to look like the nations of the world. You don't need to look like the people of the world. You don't need to operate in the same way as the world. If that's how we are. Guys, you are daily discipled into the opposite of what the gospel does to shape us. You are daily drinking bucket loads of nonsense. You are being discipled far more than I can, far more than any other pastor or brother or sister in Christ can disciple you. And then on Sunday you come and you get kind of a little eyedropper full of truth and you're like, oh, that's interesting. And then you go right back out and you drink another 10-gallon bucket of just poison. It poisons your heart. It poisons your thoughts. It makes you hate other people. It does not make you long for this kind of king. It makes you long for the king that's coming to open a can on your enemies. And we are so easily duped because we want to get behind people that hate the same people that we hate. Have I agitated you enough yet so I can move on? I'm trying to highlight the difference between the kings of the world, the leaders of the world, and the servant of the Lord. He doesn't build his kingdom on conquest. He is building his kingdom through sacrifice, through compassion, and through self-donation. Giving himself for others. And this compassion is vividly illustrated in verse 6, where God declares, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This servant doesn't just proclaim the covenant, he embodies it in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Jesus fulfills God's promises to redeem his people and bless the nations. And then Verse 7 gives us this heart of the mission, to open the eyes that are blind. Don't you see? We're yelling at other people that we think are our enemies, and they're just prisoners of war. Like, we are at war. People are not our opponent. They are not our enemy. They have been held captive by the enemy to do his will. They are blind. They are prisoners. And our disposition should be that we see people as blind, as prisoners. And so what do you do with a blind person who's a prisoner? Well, you don't come and kill them. And you don't come and shame them, and you don't come and ridicule them, and you don't come and malign them, and you don't come and hate them, and you don't come to hurt them, because you see them differently. You treat them differently. Every miracle, as I said last week, that he performed is not just a display of his power, but it's a sign of the kingdom that's breaking into our world. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus conquers the ultimate enemies, our true enemies of sin and Satan and death. That's what secures our freedom. That's what gives life to us and to all that trust in him. And we almost have to constantly go back and remember that. That's actually what frees people. Not my yelling. Not my anger. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, it means, guys, no one's beyond hope. No one is beyond hope. The blind, the captives, those in darkness, these are people that Jesus came for. These are people that love Jesus, want to be around Jesus. We are the ones who were likewise blind to God's beauty. We were likewise imprisoned by sin. We were likewise trapped in darkness. And yet Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus came to open our eyes. Jesus came to set us free. That's our story. That's why we need to remember the story, because the more that we remember and rest in that story, the easier it is for us to treat others according to that story. Which is why his mission is, as I said last week, it is cosmic, but it is also personal. And it's an invitation for us to come and be with this king, to be healed by this king. And then second, this mission compels us to join him. If Jesus is the light for the nations, who's come to bring healing, love to humanity, then his followers are called to reflect that light and love, that truth, and that grace. And this means living lives that are marked by humility, that are marked by service, that are marked by love, even when we're wronged, even when we're offended. I mean, can you imagine hearing from Jesus as soon as someone gives you a right hook? Now, turn your other cheek to him. Let him hit you there. Those are hard words. Because this is impossible. Without the Spirit of God, this is impossible. And without the Spirit of God, we would be left in a cycle of recurring violence. You hurt me, I hurt you. You hurt my family hurts your family. Your family, your village hurts our village, our nation crushes yours. That's the way of the world. That's the way that it's always been. And Jesus comes to absorb that, to cut it right at the root, to say no more. No more. No more the ways of the world. And then it just challenges us to trust his timing. If the mission of Jesus is unfolding gradually and often in the ways that frustrate our expectations and timing, then we need to wait and be patient. Now, I think sometimes we have an over-realized eschatology. You know what that means? Like, eschatology is the study of last things, and an over-realized eschatology is like, it's we expect too much to be done in the already and the not yet. We demand too much from others to be done now. And that near triumphalism where you're like, everything's going to get fixed in this life, is just setting yourself up for incredible disappointment. Like, you've heard me say it a lot. You know, the reason why we often are frustrated and angry with other people is because of unmet expectations. And when those things that we didn't voice and vocalize and that the other person didn't agree to, we expect it from the other person. And that expectation leads us open to disappointment. And then when they do, of course, inevitably what they're going to do, which is to disappoint, now crush them, you know. It's an over-realized eschatology. It's a view that everything is supposed... Now, I'm not saying substantive things can't get healed in the here and now. I 100% believe that. I am an agent of that, I pray. But I think sometimes you just got to go, maybe not in this life. Maybe not in this life. There may be people that you are in like an agitated place with, family member, friend, that might never get healed this side of the return of Christ. And it may be that it just has to wait. And what this does, this promise of a servant of the Lord who doesn't get tired but is moving it where it's supposed to be, is it's calling us to wait. Wait not only in this life, because you never know what's around the corner. You never know where healing might come between the two of you. And wait ultimately long term, because it may not be reconciled in the here and now. It may be only until the king returns that what you have positionally, which is a reconciled relationship right now through the merits of Christ, you will experience presently at his return. And right now you might not get that. And that's hard to hear. And does it just apply with our interpersonal relationships? It applies to absolutely everything that we have these expectations for, that our life is going to go a particular way. There's a reason why there's such a thing called midlife crisis. It's a crisis because we're looking at our life going, aren't I supposed to be further down the road at 45 than I am now? Wasn't this supposed to go better than it is? I thought I was going to accomplish so much more. I thought it was going to be so much more. Well, and that leads us to our final point. We long for weightiness. We long for glory. And we think it comes from our gravitas, our accomplishments. Look what it says in verses 8 through 9. I am the Lord. Not you. You're not the Lord. You don't need everybody to applaud you. You don't need everybody to think great of you. You don't need everybody to think you're a wonderful human being. I am the Lord. I'm so glad he gets personal here and speaks in first person. I am the Lord. That is my name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I am ultimate existence. I am the plumb line of reality. I am the heaviest and weightiest thing that exists. How do you know that? My glory, my glory, glory, the Hebrew word for glory is chabad, and it just means weighty. It means heavy. That God is the heaviest, weightiest thing. Like all of our philosophical speculation, like it's just, you know, when I was young and I thought I was smart, now I'm old and I know I'm dumb, but when I was young and I thought I was smart, I thought I had some like insights nobody had ever thought of. And I was a hardcore atheist. Like, I wasn't just an atheist who's like, I don't think God exists. And I was sort of like Switzerland. Like, well, maybe he does, you know, like an agnostic. I don't know. I haven't seen any evidence. Maybe. I was like an angry, snotty Seattleite. I had to throw Seattleite in there because that gives texture to it. Seattleite atheist, you know, mad at the world, weirdly mad at the God that I didn't think existed. Railing constantly about this God that doesn't exist, which is so bizarre. So wildly odd. And here on my reading, I start reading some philosophers in high school in 10th grade. I start reading books about philosophy, and then I start reading philosophy proper, and I get a hold of this guy, Bertrand Russell, who writes Why I'm Not a Christian. I just think, brilliant. This guy gets me. He's articulating what I feel and what I think. And I just thought I was so bright. And I look back, and I'm embarrassed. I got to be honest with you. Are you embarrassed by things that you thought 20 years ago? I am. I don't even want sermons. Like, I'm so glad the first 5 years of my preaching, they are not online. I'm so thankful. You have no idea what a grace that is to me. All the worst sermons you'll ever hear. And they're not much better, but they're better than what they were then. I can tell you that much. Embarrassing. And we just think we're so weighty, we think we're so bright, we think we're so powerful, we're trying to be powerful. But God speaks of his glory, his personal glory, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What do you think of the new things that he's declaring? Who's he speaking about? Servant of the Lord. He's like, I've already told you about things that would come to pass, and I've kept my word, and you've seen them come to pass. You know, sometimes that was punishment. The book of Jeremiah is a horrible book. I mean, it's really sad. Yeah, how old is Jeremiah? What do we guess? We speculate. 15? Some say 14? Maybe 16? Let's call him 16 to give him the benefit of the doubt. He's called by the Lord as a prophet to bring a message to the people. And Jeremiah tries to get out of it. It's like, And God's like, you do that, I'm going to make it worse. This is a calling, and it's like it's not a conversation. You're going to come and be my prophet. And then what's going to be the message? Repent. Woe to you. God's going to judge you. If you don't change, if you don't repent, God is going to judge you. God is going to deal with you, and it's going to hurt. So come back. And then he says to Jeremiah, and guess what? Nobody's going to listen to you. What's your ministry going to be like? You're not going to have a single conversion. Like, no one's going to fall on their knees and go, oh, praise the Lord, I'm so thankful for you, Jeremiah. They're going to hate you, you young punk. They're going to hate you. And then you read Lamentations. What's Lamentations? God kept his promise. He told you what he was going to do. And Jeremiah sitting there in a pool of his own tears, like, he kept his word. He kept his word. God keeps his word. What God says, he does. God has kept his word. God will keep his word. That's what he's saying here. So Isaiah concludes his passage by pointing to the ultimate purpose of the servant's mission, which is no less than the very glory of God. That's why the Lord proclaims his name and declares his glory is his alone. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And nor my praise should go to any carved idols. And here we see the heartbeat of God's purposes for all that he does, which is to magnify his own name. You know why? Because his name is healing. Because his glory heals. Because that's what glory does. Glory heals us. When we stand and are in awe of what is superlative and magnificent and beautiful and glorious, there's something about us that just heals. Beauty heals us. Now, infinite beauty, infinite glory, beyond comparison, beyond anything that our eyes have ever seen, a glory that's so weighty, that's so potent, that when Moses asked to see that glory, God's like, you're so cute. If you saw my glory, you would just disintegrate. You would fly apart in pieces. So here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I love you. I need you to hide behind a rock. And don't look, because you'll die. I need you to hide behind a rock. And then the glory of the Lord passes by. And he only just kind of gets the vapors. And he's like, lighthouse! You know, he just says, glowing being, and everyone's freaked out. They're like, stop, put a veil on the guy. And all he got was just like some glory particles. Careful, careful. We're not doing glory particles in here. He got some glory particles. And he was just reflecting the glory of God in such a way that people were just like, please put a veil on that guy's face. Glory. Healing glory. It's the thing that we've always wanted. That's why Moses asked for it. We want the glory of God. We want to see him face to face. We long to see him face to face. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be. But we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. We will be like him. We will be transformed by beholding him. By seeing him, we will become like him. It will heal us completely. And now we get opportunities in his word to see him. Not in his fullness, but substantively. And as we behold the face of Christ, as we see the glory of God in Jesus, It is changing us. We are becoming like him. I'm so thankful that Romans 8 promises that he has predestined us to become, to be conformed to the image of his son. Don't you know what hope there is found in those words? He has predestined us. He has before time destined our ultimate end. And that ultimate end that God has chosen for those of us that look to Jesus in faith is that we will be conformed. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus. We will see him and we will become like him. That's why Moses longed to see the glory of God. That's why we long to see the glory of God. And that's why God reveals himself to us. It's all about God's revelation, all about God revealing. If God didn't reveal himself to us, we would still be in darkness. We would still need light, and we would still be in a dungeon. And this is just all about his splendor and radiance. It's all about his worthiness. It's all about his effulgence. And the servant of the Lord is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. When we behold Jesus, we are beholding no less than God himself. This is why John 1:14 says, the Word, the Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory is not distant, it's not abstract, it's not just a concept. It is embodied in the person of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection reveal God's glory in ways that should leave all of us in awe. Why do I preach? Because I still can't get over Jesus. There are other things that we all could be doing. I can't get over him. He is not just still beautiful to me. He is more beautiful to me. The more that I understand who he is, the more beautiful he becomes. Is that your experience? And this exclusivity of God's glory, I don't give my glory to anyone else, points to the very deity of Christ. So if you have Jehovah's Witnesses friends, this points to the deity of Christ. If God will not give glory to another, how do you reconcile the fact that Jesus is glorified? In the high priestly prayer in John 17:5, Jesus says to the Father, Father, in his prayer, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Who? What? Huh? That's Jesus. This is a stunning claim. Jesus isn't just a mere servant of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he shares in the Father's glory from all eternity. He is worshiped alongside the Father. We see this in Hebrews 1:3, and it declares, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The glory of Christ is the glory of God himself, and this truth demands our worship and demands our allegiance. And lastly, in verse 9, he shifts our attention from what God has done to what God is doing. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. And these are just all pointing to the redemptive work of the servant, which culminates in the person of Jesus. That is the ultimate new thing that God has declared. He has ushered in a new covenant and a new creation through his Son. And all those that are healed by that grace have become new creatures in Christ. We are participating right now in new creation because we're new creation ourselves. And this should call us to worship. Like, guys, do you know who you're worshiping when you sing songs? All right, there's nothing more heartbreaking for me as a pastor than us going, I just wonder, like, do you have any clue? Do you have any clue? Is this a Jesus that you're thinking of when you worship? Because I don't think it is. Because how could you worship so lackadaisically? Now, look, I'm not asking you to bring banners and tambourines next week, okay? I'm not saying that. But, you know, maybe. What I am saying is, like, if you're stunned by the glory of God in the face of Jesus, you will worship him appropriately. And I'm not sure, sort of half-baked, uninterested worship is like what he deserves. He deserves more than that. And you know what happens when you give him all of that? It heals you because you're beholding him. And your neighbor sitting next, everybody look next to you. Everybody look next to you. Say, Merry Almost Christmas, okay, because that's a kind greeting. And but then, you know, they actually need you. They need you to worship. You know why they need you to worship? Because when people come in here, they come from all over the place. And there are some people that are so hurting and so broken that they are a bruised reed. They are a wick about to go out. And what they need is they need their brothers and sisters to fill this room with praise of the living Christ. They need you to lift them up when they can't themselves. Their heads may be down and their voices may be muted because they are that weak right now. And we don't judge them. We love them. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. What would Jesus do? Well, he's here. What would he do with the bruised reed? He won't break it. He comes alongside it and he heals it. That's why in John 17, 23, Jesus ties his coming, his redemptive work on the cross, and the love of the Trinity into our life together in order that we understand all of that is what gives witness to the world, to our neighbor, to our friends, that Jesus sent the Father sent the Son. That's what it says in John 17, 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. That the Father loves you. This is Jesus' words. That the Father loves you with the same strength of love that he loves his Son. When he says, this is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. By faith you were brought into union with Christ. You are made one, and those same words are your words. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom my soul delights. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious, great book of Isaiah. Lord, we're so grateful. A lot of words, Lord, so then there's a lot of thoughts right now. And sometimes we don't know where to begin. Lord, maybe you could help us by your Spirit just begin in being thankful and grateful for who you are. Maybe in our prayer right now we could just say to you, Lord, thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for being glorious, for being present. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, that promises not to break me or to snuff me out, but to heal me and make me whole. Lord, maybe by your Spirit you could help us confess those distortions in our heart, those lies in our brain, those ways of living that are not evidence of your healing reign, but instead act as seeds of destruction in our life and the life of those around us. Lord, grant us the gift of confession and repentance to you right now. And then, Lord, by the same faith that you give to us so that we might repent, I pray that that same faith would lift its eyes to what Christ has done, the promise that you made, the prophecy that you gave here in these passages have come true in Jesus and are coming true in Jesus. Help us to experience the love that you promised that is available to us in Christ. And as we come and take of the bread and we come and take of the cup, Lord, I pray that we would do this, remembering and celebrating everything that you are for us and your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us now in our weakness to come and be nourished by you, to meet Christ, as it were, right here, as he longs to nourish us with the bread and cup. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the servant of the King, and God's people say, Amen.